Shall we return to Isaiah chapter 2? As the health issues in our nation began to unfold and the news media was so prompt to report so dire a set of circumstances concerning a respiratory illness that was apt to affect many millions of people, this text of Scripture came to my mind, and I've not been able to dismiss it from my mind since then, the last verse of Isaiah chapter 2, where it says, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" And so it is around that instruction of this portion of God's word that I trust our thoughts will encircle today. We've already mentioned amid the crisis that our president has declared this a day of prayer. May it ever be that our every day is a day of prayer. We receive the news that nations such as Italy are on lockdown, that everyone is in quarantine in their own apartments. And I saw some interesting news coming out from Italy as to how people who are suffering cabin fever and whatever else you get being shut in all the time are taking to their balconies on the multi-story apartment buildings and singing, and how the Italians can sing. They can play accordions too, and they're doing both with tambourines to accompany. And something of a new phenomenon has swept that peninsula from north to south, city after city, where there will be people on their balconies singing back and forth across to one another. And in the midst of those circumstances, the news today is that 368 additional deaths have taken place from the disease in Italy. I was talking to a lady on Friday who told me of a man. I kind of suspect it was her husband. She didn't say, and I won't ask, but he had been to an Amish auction one weekday about 6 weeks ago up in York County, and there had purchased a pallet full of hand sanitizer for $25. He brought them home wherever he could store them. And on Friday morning, a merchant was driving from New England to purchase that pallet full from him for $14,000. These are unusual circumstances and unusual days. I spoke with my son Nathan a week or so ago concerning one of his clients who is a physician who grew up in India and is assured that we will not see the problems in this country. Some of the other problems nations have seen with this affliction for two reasons, he said. Number one, we are not piled on top of each other here as in many of the highly densely populated nations. And number two, we have a sanitation level here that perhaps other nations do not enjoy. Add to that the strength of the medical establishment in this nation, leading much of the world in medicine. And so his official idea and thought was this would not be as bad as in other places. I had an interesting conversation yesterday with Dr. Stephen Pollack, the pastor, our brother at the Malvern Free Presbyterian Church, and you will recall that his doctorate is in medicine. He was a practicing physician in Northern Ireland before he was called of God to preach, and he certainly underscores the seriousness of the circumstance, and the seriousness of which he spoke was highlighted for me this afternoon in a conversation with my son-in-law, Jonathan Cope, who is a respiratory therapist at Johns Hopkins Hospital. And of course, this virus is a respiratory affliction. And a hospital such as Johns Hopkins is not simply your community hospital. It is a massive medical undertaking with the best of the world's care and a very large capacity for patients, and yet at the very highest their capacity, it would appear, for the use of respirators, which this kind of illness would demand in some cases, is limited to about 200 respirators. And if you consider the possibilities, the risks of how this disease could spread from people to people in this area if there were suddenly a million people who were sickened with it, and a small percentage of them were so afflicted that they needed hospitalization and a respirator, there wouldn't be enough respirators in the hospitals of the region to take care of all of that. And that is one of the concerns, and a legitimate concern. That is the concern that is afflicting Italy now, from what I understand, and could afflict here, which is why the health leadership of our country is endeavoring to keep people scattered away from one another, not gathering, so that the disease, rather than spiking with a large number at once, might be spread out over a much longer period of time and the medical facilities available be accessible to us. Well, indeed, all of these things are at the forefront of our thinking. I do not hesitate to suggest that this illness, as real and as serious as it may be, has indeed been politicized and used in order to advance political agendas. I heard the report just a day or two ago that as a bill has been in preparation in the U.S. Congress in order to provide funding to deal with the coronavirus pandemic, that Nancy Pelosi was endeavoring to attach to it an amendment that would provide many, many dollars, perhaps billions of dollars, for abortions. And that is the way such crises seem to be used by people in our government, which only highlights for us the need for prayer, that through this circumstance, God would make himself known. As I said to my own medical provider on Friday, what this situation is showing us is how tiny man is and how big God is. And when you consider what is going on, how that an invisible, except by microscope, tiny little creature can bring jet airliners to a stop. They're grounded, many of them, the airlines, cutting back, can bring nations to utter confusion, can transform this world and its functions in mere moments, in ways that entire political movements of history could never have done. And when you consider that God rules over all things and can use that which is not to bring to naught that which is mighty, if I can borrow a biblical concept, a little one-celled creature bringing this much havoc, how frail man is. How small man is. And the message of the Word of God would be this: cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. This is a respiratory disease, showing us that the creature who is dependent upon breath in his nostrils is really a very, very weak entity. That we are all just a few breaths away from death. I read this afternoon once again the account that some of you will recall from more than 20 years ago, where professional golfer Payne Stewart and three other golfing associates climbed into a Gulfstream jet in Florida in order to fly across the Gulf of Mexico to Texas for a special event in connection with professional golfing. Within 10 minutes after the plane had taken off in Florida, contact was lost with it. But it was evident from the radar screens it was still flying. Military jets were scrambled to go up in view and get a close look at what was happening because the pilots were not responding to any communications from air traffic controllers. The military aircraft continued to follow the jet, observing that it appeared to be in normal operating condition. Nothing on its wings was damaged. Both engines were firing and it was sailing along, but there was no communication from it at all. And as the jets originally scrambled by our military to investigate, landed, and those from another part of the country took over the observation, they followed this plane up into Oklahoma, where it finally ran out of fuel and crashed. And the belief was that within 10 minutes of takeoff, every person on that airline, that aircraft, was dead. For evidently, the pressurization mechanism that pressurizes the cabin and provides oxygen for the passengers and crew had failed. And in mere seconds, everyone on it had died for want of oxygen. They just went into a coma and were gone. Cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. This second chapter of Isaiah begins with a description of the glorious day, may God hasten its arrival, when indeed the kingdom of Christ is seen and known and established. It's described with the imagery of the mountain, a terminology used in the Old Testament at various places to speak of a kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. May God hasten that day when the glorious kingdom of Christ is seen and known to rule over all. It does. But it will be known in its rule, and its enforcement of righteousness will be known forevermore. May God hasten that day. And so in light of that, verse 5 gives the exhortation, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For it is those who walk in the light of the Lord who are the citizens of the kingdom of our God. But then the chapter continues describing the ways of the people, verse 6. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and the soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. And it describes here how the people of Judah, in fact, enjoying a prosperity. They have gold and silver. They have horses and chariots. In other words, there is a rich and militarily developed land. Does it sound like the one in which we live? And yet, with Israel's propensity to idolatry, so these have sought from godless nations and men their aid, their support, rather than looking unto Jehovah who made them and preserved them. Again, does it sound like the land in which we live? Rich and strong and having forsaken the one who enabled us to come into being and established us a people. And so, verse 6, thou hast forsaken thy people because they be replenished from the east. are soothsayers like the Philistines. They please themselves and the children of strangers. Their land is full of silver and gold, horses and idols. They've gone into idolatry. And so the warning comes in verses 10 through 21 to hide themselves in caves. Man is going to be humbled. Your idols will be of no good to you. You will toss them to the beasts of the earth. They will be of no benefit at all. And going through this description of their wickedness, this conclusion is reached. Cease ye from man. Weak, failing, frail, puny, fragile man. His breath is in his nostrils. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And so I want us this evening to consider just three points from this text and to go in reverse order. Point number one, wherein is man to be accounted of? Point number two, his breath is in his nostrils. And point number three, cease ye from man. I can remember when I was a child hearing some of the older folks, and they would use the term, that guy is no account. I don't know if you've heard that used, but those of us who communicated much and worked much with the former generation would hear that from time to time. Maybe sometime they were talking about me. I don't know. But that being the case, he's just no account. That's all you can say about me. It's no account at all. Well, this terminology comes here in the King James translation. Wherein is he to be accounted of? And it's speaking of the fact that man is, in fact, so utterly powerless, so fragile, so frail, and has no idea that that is the case. Instead, is thinking himself to be the opposite. You look at our age. While we have created technology that goes beyond anything that any generation has ever known, the inventions of modernity tend to cultivate in this age an attitude toward the past as if they were somehow or another dimwits. We are the strong ones. Little thinking that we know what we know and see what we see only because we are building on what they built and are standing upon their shoulders. No, mankind as a whole needs to recognize the frailty, the fact that he is of no account. And if he be saved at all, it is not because of anything that he has contributed to the effort. It is all because Almighty God has condescended to reach to all perverse and weakened man. In the midst of the crisis that is facing our nation, may it be, and may we pray that it be, that our nation once again gets a sense of what man really is. Or perhaps I should say it, a sense of what man really isn't. For that summarizes it better, no doubt. And consider what the scriptures say concerning mankind. When you look to the Bible, in order to prepare a statement on what it says about mankind, you begin writing a rather dismal and ugly story. You do not go there and find beauty outside of the fact that he was created in the image of God, and even that glorious image of God within him has been marred and mutilated and defaced by willful sin, which has grown out of innate sinfulness of nature. That is man. He has become more like the devil than like God, in whose image he was created. And when Christ rebuked the best of the men of his day in terms of reputation, in terms of self-assessment, the religious leaders, his rebuke sounded like this: "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father will ye do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. There is the father of the whole religious culture to whom Christ was speaking. When in fact, the body of truth which called forth such a structure as they were part of had been given by God at Sinai. Man had perverted it until the satanic was more notable in it to Christ's view than anything else. That is the picture that the scripture draws of man. Consider some of these passages. Turn with me back to the book of Psalms, the 90th Psalm. As the people of Israel are here being described, Moses writing this psalm near the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. He has been watching as that generation is dying under the judgment of God. They will never enter Canaan, their children will, because they had rebelled, had refused to trust God at the point of entry. And so he writes concerning God, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction." Thus the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and dying there, for they had rebelled against him. "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up." You want to know how mighty man is? Here's the description. "They are carried away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." What language to describe man. And with regard to the present crisis of health in this country, I think it interesting that in verse number 9, when it says we spend our years as a tale that is told, you notice that is told is in italics in your King James Version, which means it's simply added for understanding by the translators. The literal wording here is we spend our years as a whisper. What is a whisper? It is a breath. Non-vocalized. Breathed forth with the articulators functioning as if vocalization was taking place, But there is no vocalization. It's just a whisper whose breath is in his nostrils. We spend our years as a whisper. And he continues, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. There's an epitaph for a gravestone. It is soon cut off, and we fly away. Here is a description of all of the grandeur and important stuff of our lives. Every one of us will be cut off soon and fly away. Fly away. I've asked before, who here can name the name of your maternal great-grandfather and grandmother right here and now? Most of you have to stop and think, who was that? They were your flesh and blood. They were the very ones who bore you in their body until the time that you were born. You have come from their genetic makeup. They were your life. We don't remember them. We spend our years as a whisper. It is soon cut off, and we fly away. There's the description of man. And it calls for man to live and walk humbly before God and to bow before the one who gives us every breath for our life is but a breath, a whisper. Psalm number 78, in the 78th Psalm, over and over, this psalm repeats the mercy of God that is met with the rebellion and recklessness and ungodliness of man. And I take up the reading at verse number 36. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. The New King James Version translates that verse, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Think of that. A single breath. You inhale, you exhale. An event that is just seconds in length. And once you've done it, that one's over. That one's gone. You will never breathe that one again. Unless you're breathing into a bag. Don't do it very long. And this is how the life of man is described. That one will never be breathed again. It has come, it is gone. That is what we are. That is a description the Scripture is making of man in all of his vaunted might and strength. But let us take comfort and notice that what the psalmist is saying in this text in Psalm 78 is because of our weakness as such. God is merciful. His goodness is shown in that He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust, but breath, and thus responds in mercy. And an entire nation should know tonight that while our frailty is being put on display for all to see, no conscious person can miss it. While that frailty is exhibited for all to see, it is the very frailty of man which evokes the mercy of God, which should cause us to put into action the text that we cite this evening, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." Because those who cease from man are those who turn to God, and He is merciful. He could send the vast blessing of heaven upon us as a land, more so than ever before. May we respond in repentance. Several other verses that again underscore for us the true condition of man. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace to the wicked. Ecclesiastes, then shall the dust return to dust. Return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's the conclusion that the writer of Ecclesiastes made after observing all that a man can observe. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so may we learn to pray with the psalmist from the 39th Psalm, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And at the risk of repeating myself, let us underscore again, it says every man, not just an occasional man, but every man. At his best state, not when he's having a bad day, but when he is at his very best, is altogether vanity. Nothing but that. Vanity in all of his ways. Vanity. Emptiness. You add up all of the equations of a man's life, and when you get to the summation of it, the sum total is zero. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And God mercifully intervenes in history with circumstances by which we might come to see that, men who do not look to Scripture to find it, even see it in a national and international pandemic. Once again, the psalmist, speaking of this same matter with regard to the wicked, reminds us that the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The dust of the harvest, not the kernel or the fruit, the mere dust and refuse of the harvest. That is the wicked. And may it be much to our lament that that is most of humanity. And the only thing that separates us from that is divine grace. Well, much more could be said, and many other scriptures could be cited, but enough. The time compels that we look at our second matter. First, why is man in this condition? What is he to be accounted of? But the second, why is man nothing to be accounted of? And that is because his breath is in his nostrils. The idea that he is just a weak, dependent being, dependent on something he cannot see unless it is clouded with smoke or fog. Simply the air around him coming into his nostrils, that's what his dependence is upon. We know from the scripture how that at the time of the flood, all flesh died that moved upon the earth. Both the fowl and the cattle, the beast, every creeping thing, it was destroyed in the flood because breath was denied to it, and the waters of the flood overcame. We find as well in the experiences of man the circumstances where the absence of breath is his destruction. We mentioned already the circumstance with Payne Stewart, the professional golfer, in a year where he had earned $2 million in winnings. He left this life because breath failed him. There was none to breathe. And so all of these things show to us why it is that man is of such weakness. He is dependent, utterly dependent. He has no power of his own to perpetuate his own existence. Even though God has given to man the powers of reproduction, and to our age the powers of medical treatment that can preserve life, yet man cannot create air if all of it were taken from this planet. Every breath is a gift of God. We are totally dependent and therefore not to be taken account of. That being the case, the exhortation of the text is to cease from man. There is a natural haughtiness to mankind, a natural self-confidence, which imagines man to be so much more than he is. And as God has blessed this age with what we call advanced means and powers and technological properties to do more than ever before, man, rather than looking unto God himself as the one who is enabled, looks to himself as the one who has created. It is ever man's natural tendency to endeavor to replace God with himself. The prophet writes, cease from man. Cease from the wisdom of man. Scriptures tell us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in God's law, in this law doth he meditate day and night. We cease from the wisdom of man. True wisdom is a gift from God, to be found only in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Christ is of God, made unto us wisdom. And Christ himself is the wisdom of God, the power of God. Cease from man and turn to Christ, and Christ alone as the one true wisdom of all the universe. And when one turns in faith unto Christ, embracing him, he becomes the one by whom all other things are perceived as they truly are. In other words, when you have embraced Christ as your wisdom, you know when you hear error or evil that that is what it is. You know that when you watch the nature documentary and hear them begin to speak about this species and how it evolved so many billions of years ago, that you are hearing nothing true at all except that such a species exists. And you are not swept away with the clutter and confusion of a world that lives in fear. Years ago, I recall Dr. Ron Cook preaching a message in which he emphasized that man has come to live in a phantom world. Man has created a false reality that begins with his origins having evolved from nothing, and continues with his wisdom by which he has evolved his own modes and means and values and ethics. And the whole of it is an empty sham, a phantom world. Those who live in such a phantom world will be ruled by fear. Because the phantom world, as much as we may imagine it to be, is but unknown imagination. And there is a fear of the unknown that is innate in humanity. Those who know Christ and know this to be a world that he has created, all things were created by him and for him. There it is. It's all about Christ. And when you come to know that and embrace it by faith, no matter what happens, you are not governed by fear. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of wisdom and of a sound mind. And Christ is that wisdom. It's little wonder that the world today is terrified of climate change. And the terror over climate change is because they don't know the one who rules the winds and the waves. They have not come to the one who created the climate with nothing more than the words of his own mouth. And so they live in fear that the climate is going to go to pieces, and even entertain the arrogance to think that man is the one who has the power to make that change. They live in fear of a pandemic. We're all going to die. What's this disease going to do? How far will it reach? Will it reach to me? Will it reach to my home, to my children, to my family? But those who know Christ know all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. His purpose is good. And His purpose cannot fail. And it will be brought to pass, and it will be glorious, and I will float in the glory of His purpose. Yea, I will share in Christ's glory. That's better than anything earth can offer. And I live in the confidence that God rules and works all things after the counsel of His own will. I don't have to live in terror or fear. But I've observed that a person who will believe the theories of evolution will believe anything. And are therefore, as a culture, having adopted that deception, given over to theories of climate change and to a fearsome existence that everything is up to fate, a fatalism. The best of luck to you. And I don't want the best of luck, because if I have the best of luck, I don't have anything, because there's no such thing as luck. There is the providence of an almighty and a gracious God. And because He remembers my frame and knows that I'm dust, He's merciful. And in every circumstance, I can cast myself upon His mercy. That's some of what it means to cease from man. To cease from man whose breath is in His nostrils. Let us cease from the wisdom of man. Let us cease from the wickedness of man. We live in a world that is a spiritual and moral sewer. And we must make our way through such a world. All the more reason for the people of God to assemble together and to cling together with one another, and not to pipeline the sewage into their home by the modern media. The entertainment media of this day, and so much of the news media of this day, is merely an expression of the Antichrist worldview of those who advance an evolutionary theory and therefore are terrified of climate change and pandemics as well. Let us turn and cease from that wickedness of man. I recall the man who came with his afflicted son to the disciples of Christ in Mark chapter 9. There was no hope. The boy was tormented, cast by demonic powers into the fire or into the water where he might drown, and there was no hope. And the father had come to the disciples, who were helpless, to help. And he comes to Christ as the Lord descends from the Mount of Transfiguration with the cry, "If thou canst do anything, help." And Jesus said to him, "All things are possible to him that believes." And he responded, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And the boy was healed. in spite of the father's unbelief. He said, I believe, but help mine unbelief. So there was some unbelief there that he discerned as well. And in that, he is a picture of every one of us. Who among us can boast, I have perfect faith, never diluted by human wisdom, by selfish, self-willed, godless action? Not a one. But when one comes confessing his unbelief, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, we see from that event God hears and he responds in mercy, because God is merciful. In fact, before we confess it, he knows that our belief is half dust, is half breath, that we are but a breath, and it is in our weakness that he responds in such mercy to help us. And so, these things considered, let us cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And let us trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and lean not unto our own understanding. Let us come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Shall we stand together as we pray? Most gracious God and merciful Father, move within our hearts to help our unbelief, to fortify our faith, and to challenge us to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. We thank thee, O Lord, that even that breath is given to mankind by God himself when he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And so may the realization that we've come from God, that we are for God, and that we go to God, grip every believing heart. Have mercy upon our nation. Have mercy upon the sick and those who will contract the sickness that is among us. Bless especially thy flock and the dear ones who worship here. And in all of this, make us more godly and more useful, more faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.